Let us open the Word of God this morning to the 12th chapter of Mark as we continue with our sermon series through this gospel. We've come now to Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 40. Mark chapter 12, and our text this morning is verses 38 through 40. Let us give our attention to God's Word. For this is the word of our God. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we approach your word this morning as bread for our souls. And Father, we ask you this morning to feed us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And may you, Father, speak through this text of Scripture into our hearts. Grant life where there is none. Strengthen faith where it's weak. Above all, Father, set our eyes upon our Lord Jesus, that we would find all of our hope in this life and that which is to come, solely in him. And may our hearts rejoice this day. For we pray this in Christ's name, with dependence upon your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. The identity of Jesus is the central subject of the Gospel of Mark. As we have seen with its programmatic statement in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark sets forth in the pages of this Gospel that Jesus is, first of all, the Christ, second of all, the Son of God. That identity is set forth right there at the very first verse of the book. Now, in our last passage in Mark chapter 12, we saw how Jesus identified himself as none other than David's Lord, again emphasizing that the accurate confession of the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is not only the centerpiece of Jesus' entire ministry, but it actually is indeed that of the entire Scripture, including the psalm that David wrote. Jesus now turns to deliver his final address, which will conclude his public teaching ministry altogether in the book of Mark. Brothers and sisters, from here forward in the book of Mark, Jesus will only address his disciples privately. I wonder what his final address publicly in his public teaching ministry, I wonder what that final address will be pointed at. Well, we will discover that this morning in our text. For we find in verse 38, Jesus now turns his attention to the matter of those who are responsible for the instruction of God's word, the scribe. Now, originally, to be a scribe meant that you were a person who copied documents for a living, documents such as the Hebrew Scriptures. But over time, especially given the lack of literacy in ancient society, the scribe became someone of prominence. With the professional copying of Scripture, the literate scribe learned a whole lot as he went along. The scribes later became known not only as men of great wisdom, but they actually became known as experts in the law that they transcribed over and over again. They were so recognized as having an authority in all matters concerning the law of God that they were actually considered lawyers among the people of Israel. Very significant figure. And part and parcel of their role as scribes was handling the Word of God accurately. Jesus begins to describe the scribe, however, in these few verses this morning with quite unflattering words. You probably picked up on it as the word was read this morning. Jesus begins with the words, "who desires." Now, this literally means to take pleasure in. And Jesus proceeds to name four things that these scribes take pleasure in, great pleasure in. And all four of these speak to their pride regarding their position and their recognition in Jewish society. Well, let's take the first. He says, the scripture says that he takes pleasure in going around in long robes. Verse 38. The word for long robes here is not a garment of everyday use. That would be a whole different term. Rather, this is a special garment that one would simply wear to dress up. The kind of robe someone would wear at a festival as a special festival robe or a celebratory robe. Just as if you and I were to wear, or I'm thinking of gentlemen here, were to wear black bow ties with a tuxedo around all day long, I can almost assure you that you would get probably quite a bit of attention, would you not? Well, this would be similar, except what made it especially stand out from the other robes was its length. And it likely spoke in some way to their lofty religious status among the people of Israel. They took great pleasure in their status that they held in the community. But they also took pleasure, as the scripture goes on to say, or Jesus says, in greetings in the marketplace. This speaks to the special social standing that the scribes enjoyed among the community. Jesus goes on to say that they also took great pleasure in having the best seats in the synagogue. They could take their seats usually along the benches, while others, the average Joe, would be sitting on the floor. Now, some scholars believe this word, this phrase, best seat, may actually be able to be taken as front seat, which would basically place the scribes in front of the congregation so as to have a nice viewing, and they would take great pleasure in having this kind of recognition in front of the people. They not only took pleasure in having the best seats in the synagogues, but what does Jesus say? He also says that they take great pleasure in having the best places at feasts. This would most certainly include being at the head table, for instance, at one of the feasts. Again, these symbols of respect and recognition were like a trough from which their hearts drank deeply. And the more that they drank, the more their hearts would swell in pleasure, swell in pride. Now, in a darker vein, Jesus goes further in verse 40 to describe them also as devouring widows' houses. This is simply a vivid way of saying that they would take material advantage of these widows. Now, how they went about taking advantage of them is left to a great deal of speculation. We don't know if it was through excess legal fees or through mismanaging a widow's estate that the widow had made him a trustee of and he's manipulating it for his own gain. Or it could have been just a more general offense of exploiting their hospitality and exploiting their trust in these scribes. But regardless of how they went about taking advantage of these widows, they took advantage of them and were not driven by love for them in any way, but they were driven by their own greed. Manipulating these widows and perhaps other people for their own gain. Lastly, Jesus tells us in verse 40, again further describing the scribes, He says that for a pretense, they would make long prayers. This means that they sought to appear pious and appear very near to God, yet their prayers were all vanity. Their prayers lacked any spiritual life whatsoever. If you recall just this past Lord's Day in Luke chapter 18, we saw two persons lifting up prayers to God, did we not? On the one hand, we had this publican in his anguished heart crying out with just seven words, which was in stark contrast to this self-righteous man that had this very long prayer intoxicated with self. You know, in fact, at bottom, all of these descriptions of the scribe that Jesus lays out here in verses 38 to 40 depict really a man who is self-intoxicated. Outwardly, these scribes were all about God and took the name of God upon their mouths, perhaps more than the person you're thinking of right now in your life that uses the name of God all the time. Yet inwardly, they were serving self, having a lot of religious things in their life that simply made them feel better about me, you see. Let me say that again. A lot of religious things, be it activities, be it ceremonies, be it what have you, that made them feel comfortable spiritually about themselves. Yet there's no real love of God, no love of God's will, no love of God's word, and furthermore, as Jesus specifies, no real love for God's people. And how does Jesus describe their end in verse 40? Yes, he does say that their end is destruction, but he adds a little word there that's quite terrifying. He says they will receive not just condemnation, they will receive greater condemnation. Greater severity in some way or another. Now, this certainly is an indictment on those who are in a position of authority, those who are teachers of God's word within the covenant community. It should not surprise us that James, when he is writing his letter in the third chapter, do you recall that verse that James writes? He writes, "My brethren," he's talking to the New Testament church, "let not many of you become teachers." Well, why is that, James? He puts a comma after it. He says, "knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And with that stricter judgment comes greater condemnation. This indeed is an indictment on the religious teachers, even of today. Perhaps fewer would jump into a position of clergy, holding and handling the holy scriptures, the sacred scriptures of God, if perhaps it was taken into account that one should not run quickly, and always considering that there is a greater condemnation upon those that are found to be false teachers. And that's who Jesus is dealing with here. These scribes, with all of their religious outward attire and activity, at the heart of it all was spiritual lifelessness, and with a strong indictment saying that your condemnation on the final day will exceed the others. But there's something very important to consider here that's very, very easy to miss in this passage. And it's this. in this passage, Jesus is not even addressing the scribes. While certainly it provides an underlying indictment of teachers of God's Word, these experts in the law, and speaks to their greater condemnation, it's not directed at the scribes. Jesus begins his address in our passage this morning with an imperative. And that imperative is not addressed to the scribe. Did you notice that? It's addressed to the people. It's addressed to you. You might have been thinking, even sitting here up to this point, what in the world does this passage have to do with me? I'm not a teacher of God's Word. I don't sit under this type of indictment that Jesus is making. I don't have reason to expect a greater condemnation as a leader and teacher of God's Word. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is actually talking to you and not to the scribe. Jesus says, beware. Beware. In other words, I have an imperative for you. I have something that is most important to you, speaking to the crowds in his teaching. You beware. Now, when do you and I use the word beware? Just think for a moment. If you were walking up to a friend's house or maybe your next door neighbor's, an unfamiliar home to you, and you were to walk around towards the back door and you see this sign on the fence that's nailed into the wood of the fence, and it says, beware of dog. Well, beware, by definition, is telling you that there's danger. There's something dangerous here. You may not hear that dog. You may not see that dog. That dog might be around the corner of the house, out of your vision, out of your purview altogether. But he's dangerous. He can bring you great harm, is what that sign is telling you. Even if you don't see him or hear him. In fact, does not that sign actually only make sense when you don't hear him or see him? It lets you know there's some danger here that you may not know about. If you see a ferocious dog coming around the corner, you don't need the sign, do you? You know that there's some danger. So Jesus says to you, beware. There is danger here. There is a potential for tremendous harm. And unlike a dog, it will do worse than harm your body. It will eternally harm your soul. Beware. Beware. Indeed, you need to hear an alarm of beware when something may be harmful that doesn't appear harmful. In other words, Jesus is indicating that what you see in the scribes' outward religion, what you see in the scribes' outward activity and the practices of piety is very, very deceptive. That's what Jesus is saying. On the one hand, there's the danger that you might be led astray by those who do not love God and do not love His will and do not love His Word and don't love you. On the other hand, there's this danger that you yourself may embrace the religion of the scribe and start looking just like him. and practicing the same religion as him and not even know it. Self-intoxication is extremely deceptive. The scribal religion has an appearance that sounds right, and it looks right. It may be false piety, but man, does it look like piety and look like true piety. It has all the outward religious marks that give it every indication that it's healthy, but it's not. It also has the draw of making its religion. Now watch this. It makes it look easy. You see, that's true of all outward religion. That which does not touch the heart, does not challenge the heart, does not call the heart to anything, it passes itself off as easy. Just jump through this hoop and everything will be all right. Just engage in this religious practice and everything's fine. Wearing the right religious clothes, to use the example in our text here. Being in the right religious place, sitting in the right religious seat, and making sure it's there every Sunday. Wearing the right religious symbols, engaging in the right religious practices, and the right religious ceremonies. Surely that will do. Wearing all of the religious attire. I've got 15 crosses on the walls in my kitchen. I must be pious. It sounds silly, but we can go further. I've got 15 old Puritan volumes on my shelf. I must be pious. I volunteer at 15 different organizations, including my church. I must be pious. And the list goes on and on and on and on. It has the appeal of true piety with lengthy and eloquent prayers. Surely if you heard a scribe prayer, you would think, man, what a pious guy he is. But underneath all of that is no real heart for God. Though it uses the name of God and uses the words and uses the right religious nomenclature, there's no real love for God, you see. Though it appears to have nearness to God, though it has the appearance of having nearness to God, what does Jesus say in one of the previous chapters? Your hearts are way, 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 way far away. Your hearts aren't even in the vicinity of God. Wow. That's the picture that's painted for us here, brothers and sisters. Yes, Jesus from the outset of his ministry made clear that he came as the great physician, not to polish the well soul, but he came to treat and heal the sick soul. He's always been about addressing the soul of man. And while the scribes and Pharisees cleaned the outside of the cup, within there was defilement and depravity and sin. And Jesus says, I didn't even come to call the righteous, the self-righteous. I came to call sinners. He didn't come for those that had much. He came for those that had little. Does that encourage your heart this morning? Those are the ones Jesus came for. Those who have not. He came for the heart of man. He had little time or energy for the religious hoops of easy outward religion that looks so good in the marketplace, in the synagogue, and at the festivals, with no broken heart, no contrite spirit, no need for a savior. He had no time for it. The only time he did devote to it was condemning it. Recognition and esteem for one's own spiritual achievements, status and accomplishment for one's own spiritual advancement. My friends, that doesn't have to come from somebody else. That can come from within your own heart. Have you ever raised accolades for yourself? And all of this can be done in the name of God and yet be very distanced from God. Don't think that a self-righteous sermon should be for another fellow. That's only an indication that you need it all the more. And indeed, he's addressing this issue again of self-righteousness. And he says to the people, beware. Beware. This self-intoxicated, mere outward religious practice is extremely deceptive. And it's not a dog. You know, it's not a dog that barks. And you know there's danger. In this case, it's less like a dog that barks. It's more like a snake that slithers. And you don't even know it's there till you're bitten. It's that slick and sly and that deceptive. Don't be led away by such teaching, he says, or you will become the victim of this soul-damning religion. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think for a moment about how profound these two verses are in terms of their placement in this gospel. This is the very last thing that Jesus wants ringing in the ears of his hearers. That's how important this issue is. One might say, you know, you Protestants make such a big deal about having a righteousness that's outside of yourself, having a salvation that comes to you from God that you don't contribute to, that you don't commend yourself to God by contributing in some way. Your good works aren't for anything. Jesus places this very subject as the very final word to the masses. He deems it of tremendous importance, this matter of outward religion, where one bases their hope of salvation and right standing before God on something that they do. Jesus thinks it's that important. He wants it to be the last thing on their ears and the last thing to set up on their hearts. And he says to them all, beware, because your eternal state is at stake. It is my prayer for everyone in this room, and I urge you to ask this question: do I really love God? Is all of my attention given to the worship of God, and my attention given to the Word of God, and my attention given to the people of God, is it truly born out of a heart that loves God and loves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it something that I'm simply going through, like that mouse that's on that wheel, and eventually I'll die, but boy, I will have given enough time and attention to religious matters and have being at least enough spiritually sensitive to spiritual matters that in the end it'll all wash out and I'll come before God and all will be okay. That's the kind of deception that Jesus is concerned about. And he says, beware. It's my prayer that each of us, in all of our devotion to God, that our devotion is not to devotion. You see how deceptive that is? There are many in hell now who were devoted to their devotion with good intentions, but really we're not devoted to God out of a love for him through the gospel of his Son. Finally, there's something else that's communicated in this text. in addition to this warning, this beware. And there is as much significance to what Jesus does not say in this text as there is significance to what he does say in this text. Remember, this is his last address to the peoples. And his last address is a warning. Beware. Why isn't his last address of warning? Why isn't it a warning about the plot that will take place and unfold to bring about his arrest and his death? You see, if ever there was a time for Jesus to rally support from his followers and gather his troops to prevent him from going to the cross, it's now. It's at this precise moment. If ever there was a time and opportunity for him to warn the people about what they're going to do to David's Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, it's now. He is a king. He's the king of all kings. He's fit to be victorious. He's fit to stand triumphant over all of his enemies. So why isn't he preparing his army to be triumphant? And therein lies the heart of the Christian message, right? Jesus knows his mission. And he knows that the only way he will truly be victorious in accomplishing his mission is to go to the cross of Calvary. That's why he's not rallying support, rallying troops to prevent him from all of the devastating horror of what is about to take place to this God-man. In fact, it's just the opposite. The very things that's coming out of his mouth are probably heard by the scribes standing on the back row, or it will be conveyed to the scribes by these people, which will only further the cause to exterminate him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has you upon his heart. He has your well-being upon his mind. And he knows that the only way he can address your heart's greatest need is by obeying his Father to the end, obeying him unto death, yea, even the death of a cross for you. For our benefit, for our salvation, so that we will be those that do not hear these words, "Thou art condemned," because he was condemned for you. And you have the blessing of receiving the word that really is only reserved for the righteous one, Jesus. And that is, "Thou art accepted." Is this the gospel that you revel in? Is this the Christ, the Son of God, in whom you find all of your hope? Or has the scribal religion so grabbed your heart with such tremendous deception that you are among the living dead, walking in spiritual death that might very well look like spiritual life? It's my prayer for all of us that our hearts truly believe and our devotion truly is to the Lord, in whom we love the one that we will glorify for eternity through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ. The reason we are here this morning at your summonings is to not praise ourselves, because there's nothing in ourselves that's praiseworthy. Only you have accomplished our salvation. Only you, through Jesus Christ, have made us heirs of eternal life. Oh, Father, we thank you that we need not fear condemnation, because our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself that condemnation. Oh, give us hearts to believe. And in believing, Father, help us to revel and find great joy in those precious words. There is therefore now, no condemnation. We boast in him, Father. Cause us to boast all the more and root our faith so deeply in our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, disciples of Jesus Christ, look up and receive the benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word, for now and forevermore. Amen.